All right, chapter 4, 17 to 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Might not be readily apparent up front, but this text reminded me of a proverbial saying from Proverbs, chapter 26, verse 11. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. A dog that returns to its vomit. Ick. A best friend of mine growing up had just such a dog named Sheba, who is gentle and as loyal as dogs come, but also just as dumb as a bucket of bricks. And on numerous occasions, I got to witness Sheba's lack of forethought. During one particular pain-filled walk, I remember looking on with disturbed amazement as Sheba had a bowel movement. She was wincing and shaking head to toe and eventually required assistance from my friend as she relinquished a complete and unbroken grocery bag. Side note, if a dog expels a bag, does the owner have to bag that bag? All right. That was a joke. This was not the only time it happened, and other objects, but I won't get into that. You see, Sheba paid little attention to what she consumed, and as a result, she had frequent digestive incidents, which were difficult to witness, but I have to imagine were much worse for her to experience. Where am I going with this? Well, the scripture in Proverbs wasn't given us to gloat over lesser-minded creatures. It's actually given to embarrass us, really, to shame us for how often we act just like them in regards to sin. Like animals who cannot move beyond their base instinct and desire. That's an offensive comparison, isn't it? It offends me a little bit to be compared to a dumb dog. But truth is truth, no matter how much it hurts. We too can get trapped in ways of living and patterns of thinking that are difficult for our families and friends to watch on, but I think are probably even more terrible for us to personally live with and experience in ourselves. That is, unless we've become so hardened, so calloused to our own sin that we just don't feel anything anymore. Hopefully that's not the case for you. The passage that I read from Ephesians then, it should be something that we all want to chew on, digest, and bear fruit from. To witness it within ourselves and within others. We should treasure this passage. Why? Because this passage actually suggests that a new way of living, totally new, a way that restores the image of God in us as opposed to a beastly form that we can take on, that's actually possible. That's what this text suggests. a new life, a new way of living, new patterns, new thinking, that's possible and indeed necessary for a Christian. And so that should be exciting to us, even if it strikes us as a little overwhelming. If you don't know what I mean by restoring God's image in us, in terms we can all understand, Ephesians is suggesting that we can change for the better. We can really change for the better. It's actually possible. Not just after we die, but before we die. That the things we desperately hate about ourselves. Do you feel that about anything in yourself? You desperately hate it, abhor it. I hate that I do that. I hate that I say that. I hate that I think that way. That those things can actually be eradicated. Not just medicated or managed or stalled from spreading, but cured. Most of us want that. The question then is, do we believe that this is even possible? I mean, am I just wasting my time talking hypotheticals here? Even if you're not sure about Christianity, its content and its claims, most people have things they know they want to change. No one has to tell them. They know they want to change certain things. But they also know that they can't find the strength or the willpower to do it, to actually make the change. And not just a change in circumstances. Changing circumstances, easy. Move away, run away, change jobs, whatever. That's easy. But to experience change in the core of one's being, change in one's character, that's hard. You know it's hard. If you've ever tried to change at all, you know this is true. It's hard. And so the question I'm just bringing up today is it possible? Amen. What then, if it is possible, what keeps us from embracing and participating in the life-changing truth we see expressed here? In one word, unbelief. Unbelief. Now, that unbelief can either show up as like a disheartened unbelief, sort of a losing hope unbelief, or it can show up as a hard-hearted unbelief. For you Christians, you need to know what's being expressed here. You need to know with certainty that God in no way intends for you and I to live like dumb dogs, returning again and again and again and again and again to our own vomit. We were meant to dispel that and dispense with it. And I apologize if you are sensitive to the gross imagery today, but I think it's important that I do so. Because what takes place in the human heart is much more disturbing, much more disgusting than anything we see outside of the human heart. So I have a twofold hope for you today, for maybe the one who's disheartened and the one who's hard-hearted. For you Christians, I hope to remind and encourage you what I have been re-educated on, really re-educated on, and encouraged by this past week. I want to encourage you to cling to both the potentiality and the necessity to live new life in Christ. And for those of you who this text would describe as hard-hearted in your unbelief, and really, I don't know how that strikes you, but it just means that you're sure you're right. You're sure you're right. And that the Bible is wrong. That's what hard-hearted means. You're just confident that you're right. I just hope that you start to see maybe you're not right. If you know you don't know Jesus, and you're not sure you want Jesus, I just want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to offend you this morning. But my end game isn't to offend you. And I don't think that's the intention of Scripture either. I don't think that was ever the intention of Jesus. He offended lots of people. If you ever think Jesus only said nice things that never hurt anyone's feelings, you just haven't at all listened to any anything Jesus said beyond a sentence. But his intention and mine was never to simply offend. The point is to invite you to look into the mirror with the rest of us and to long for a life that's actually worthwhile, that's different, that's new. I do get that comparing all of us to Sheba, the lovable but dumb dog, is offensive. But if you are living according to old patterns that are hurtful to you and destructive to others, I know it's much worse on you than it is on anyone else. Sin hurts a lot of people, but it devastates us. And that's no way to live. We need to see the futility of our ways. And if you do already see the futility, you need to know and be reminded that this new and abundant life in Christ is real. And it's what Jesus intends for you now. John 10:10, right before Jesus said he was the good shepherd, said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." And the thief isn't necessarily the devil. It's anyone who's not the legitimate shepherd. Anyone. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what Jesus is after. That we might have life and have it abundantly, a life to the full. I think that's worth getting excited about. But you know the saying, some people never learn. But I bet in some areas of your life, you probably feel like you are some people. Never learning. Maybe you haven't moved beyond something you hoped you would years ago, decades ago. Rather than feeling encouraged by reading a text like this one in Ephesians, you actually feel added shame for not having gotten it together yet. And I recognize that that's a trap for you to fall into today. You don't want town gossip written on your tombstone, but you can't seem to lock it up. You don't want wandering eye to be the byline of your memoir, but the feeling of shame about it has only pushed you further into habits and hiding. You don't want hopelessly self-righteous to be the blight on your otherwise sparkling legacy. But you find yourself giving way to anger and harshness again and again, often without restraint. And if you see some pattern like that in your life, when you're honest, you might suspect That real renewing change, this real new, abundant, radical new life in Christ, that it was never truly meant to take hold this side of heaven. Like, I'm just never going to get away from this thing. This is just going to haunt me. It's just part of who I am. It's just the way it is. It'll be better in heaven. But to settle for that requires a lot of, or it creates a lot of friction with Scripture, a lot of dissonance, because Scripture suggests that the new life, the abundant life, is on offer today. So that creates quite the rub if we're just waiting for that day. I think to deal with some of that friction, to deal with some of that distance, we'll actually sometimes twist and hijack Scripture to accommodate where we're at, to help quiet that friction. So I'm just going to give you a few examples of Scriptures I have personally misappropriated to explain my dysfunction and to justify it, to try to quiet my heart. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Ha ha, I'm a sinner. I don't want to be a liar. And then in verse 10 of the same, 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we also make him a liar. Whoa. And his word is not in us. Well, I'm not about to call God a liar, and I'm not about to be a liar. Okay, I'm a sinner. It's just, it is what it is. And if you're going to twist and corrupt that Scripture as I have, the key, I'll give you the key to making sure you can cling on to that faulty view. The key here is to not read and understand the verse in the middle of the two. So here's what not to read, okay? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Actually, you're still okay if you stop reading now. And, I warned you, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing means to purge us and to purify us now. Not to just whitewash the outside of the cup, to clean the whole thing. And then you'd have to completely dismiss the summary statement that closes that section from 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you to make you feel better about your sin and to allow you to manage it for the rest of your life. Oh, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Purpose statement. I'm writing you this so that you don't sin, so that you learn a new way. Yes, you have to acknowledge you sin, but you should also acknowledge that Christ has created a way for you to walk away from that way of living. Here's another frequent flyer for many people. This was a favorite of mine to explain away all manner of things. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and I was praying it today, hopefully in the right heart and with the right motivations. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What do you make that to mean for you? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Here's what I made it to do. I really made it dance. I made it as if God said something like this to me. Caleb, my grace is limited for now. And although my power is stifled by your weakness of heart and mind, it shows that I'm perfect and you're not. What a strange comfort to take. What a strange scripture to twist. One that's meant to empower, I used to excuse. It's pretty easy to do. But what else can you do when you stare down the darkness of your own thoughts, the darkness of your own behavior, and then look at what Scripture demands and promises? Because the New Testament doesn't only make demands, it supplies the grace to meet the demands. What else do you do with that friction, with that felt hypocrisy? Hypocrisy that's sometimes so loud that you wonder how many people are hearing it. Hypocrisy that sometimes is so loud, you wonder how much longer you can convince yourself that you're not a sham. Just living in hypocrisy, rejecting what God has for you. So what else can you do rather than to twist Scripture to get a false comfort and remain as you are with the hopes that one day you'll have it under control? What else can you do? I'm not going to give you the whole answer today. I'll give you at least the first part. The first thing you do is you ask yourself, or better yet, you ask someone who you know will tell you the truth, or better still, you ask God, why am I doing this? You stop pretending like you know why. Oh, I do it because of this, I do it because of that. Already justifying. You just stop right there. If you're doing things that you know God has said not to do, and you don't even like those things, stop assuming that you know why you do them. You need to ask God, why am I doing this? Why am I back in this place I promised I would never be again? Why aren't I better by now? And Ephesians gives us God's response to that question through the mind and words of his servant Paul. And key to the answer is the word futility. We're saying, God, why do I do this? And the answer given, verse 17, futility. What? Specifically, the futility of the mind. Now, he's not saying that the problem is you think everything is futile. Just, nothing matters, I'm just a cog in a wheel. Some of us fall into that trap. I'm one of them. That's fatalism. But that's only one variety of futile thinking. God is saying to us here, that the root of our problems is the way we think about things. And so Paul says in the first verse, don't go back to that futility. It was futile. It was empty. It was purposeless. It was vain. It was stupid. Don't go back to that futile way of thinking. Don't go back to what Christ died to kill and rose again to save you from. But we all know, Paul knew here, God knew, that commands are not enough to change us. Consider, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not love and serve other gods, thou shalt not take my name in vain. How did that work out? So Paul gives us more than a command. He gives us the key to how it can be kept. And he's saying the key is in one's thinking. Does that surprise you? That it's about thinking? It involves intellect? I'll be honest, it surprises me a bit. I tend to settle for it's all a matter of the heart, which there's legitimacy to that. The problem is when we totally bifurcate those categories, fail to understand that they overlap. Now, it's not really an issue of the thinking. I've got that settled. It's just my heart. And Paul's saying, no. You know why these people are living like they do? The futility of their minds, the way they think about things, their patterns of thought. It's not just desire, totally disconnected from thinking and thought. It's not just animal instinct. The brain is always engaged. And so he compares being constrained in one's thinking to a person that's completely in the dark. In verse 18, he kind of describes what he means by futility of the mind. And then you see this progression working out. They are darkened in their understanding. Or the word you could supply there is mind. But basically, they're darkened in their thinking. They're alienated from the life of God. That means they're totally separate. They're estranged because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. And then you see the final outworking of that. When that pattern continues unabated, it's the same pattern we see in Romans 1. But here in verse 19, they have become callous, unfeeling, hardened by sin. They sin now, don't break a sweat. Really doesn't bother me. It's not that big of a deal. God's got bigger issues. They have become callous and have given themselves up, given up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so Paul is saying, in addition to our heart and our desires and our feelings, at the root of our dysfunction is that we have become blind in our mind's eye. We've become blind and in the dark and ignorant. So if we apply that, if you have remained doing something you know to be wrong, like technically know, okay? There's different levels of knowledge, but you technically know, yeah, that's wrong. Shouldn't be there. If you have remained stuck on that thing, or if you are presently tempted by or turning towards something you've been stuck on before, let Paul's point settle in here. He says, the problem is not just your heart, but it's also in your head. You're not thinking clearly. You've got muddy, blurry, foggy thinking. It's not just that your heart's not aligned, your head's not. And that hurts because he's saying, you're not as smart as you think you are. And there's no better way to show how dumb you are than sinning. Now I'll tell you, this is really important for me. I feel like I'm just getting brand new, awakened, and re-educated to this. Because I tend to disagree with this text. I would tend to almost bypass the head as if it's incidental, peripheral. Really, you got to get to the heart of the issue. I generally think that I know with certainty. I absolutely know. No one can convince me otherwise. I know what's right, I know what's good, and I know what's true. I know it. I know what God has said on certain things. Know it. And then I tend to think, when I sin, that's just because I have this heart problem, though, not a head problem. I've got this desire problem. And so I conclude that to fix my problems, I don't need to apply my mind. I've just got to fix my heart. But my mind is fine. Sharp. You know, moving on all cylinders. The head's fine. I can think straight. It's just my desires are like this. But Paul is saying that's not an appropriate way to divide things up. Paul is not just saying that your heart hasn't caught up with your head, but that your head has not caught up. Again, this hurts me because it reminds me that every time I sin, I am just being stupid. I don't like that. I don't like being compared to a dumb dog. That seems belittling. And I gotta say, it strikes at my ego. Because again, I like to think that I've got it all figured out. I just have to work it down to my heart. That's the problem. And Paul says, no, no, no. The problem is, at heart and in mind, the problem is you still think sin is good when you sin. You still think it is. You still believe it is. That's what you believe. Even if only in the moment and later, you recognize how wrong it is. Every time you sin, it is an act of belief that that sin is good and an act of unbelief towards God. And that involves the mind. Maybe primarily the mind. So Paul reminds me that when I'm living the old way, the way God has saved me from, I'm not thinking straight. Because people who do what these people are doing, described in the passage, those people are described as people who have stopped thinking. Darkened in their understanding, full of ignorance, to the point where they become totally hard-hearted. Which again is not just about the feelings, but it's about the intellect. And In the moment of sin, every moment of sin, we demonstrate a failure to believe that what God has said is true and right and good actually is. A failure to believe it in our mind and our heart. When we sin, we can be sure that we have had our mind infected with thoughts that are garbage and deceitful. If you're not convinced yet that the thinking is really much more primary than maybe you had considered it in the past, consider the first sin. Genesis 3, we're just going to work through a little bit of this passage, all the way down to the sin. So Genesis 3, verse 1 to 6. And note, the serpent here, the devil, he does not sneak desire in. He does not sneak emotion in because he can't do that. What he does is addresses the mind. What he does is make statements that can be understood and applied. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" Of course, he means there. Did he actually mean? Because obviously he said that, but did he mean it? So he's appealing to the understanding already. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman starts off with a great response. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you even touch it, lest you die.'" This is going well. But the serpent said to the woman, he's still communicating to her mind. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." You see, you will get this new understanding. You will see clearly. And you will be like God. Wow. And what's at the heart of that? Knowing good and evil. You see, the mind, the intellect, the knowing, it's all at the center of this temptation. Your eyes will be opened. You'll have this new understanding. You will be like God. And you know what God's like? He knows good and evil. Now, man, it's so obvious to me now. Look at the woman's response. It brings in so tightly these two ideas of thought life and emotion. And yet, the thought life is much more prominent than I had ever seen in the past. So look at all the things she says to herself. And this is key. Because when you're sinning, you are saying things to yourself, or you are believing something that the devil is telling you, or that the world is telling you. Those are the options. When you are sinning, either the devil is telling you something's good, the world is telling you something's good, or you are preaching to yourself this is good in the moment. That's intellect. That's mind. That's thought life. It's not just about the desires. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired, so there is desire there, but what's the desire? To make one wise. And when she put those pieces together, those statements, those ideas, those thoughts, tree looks good, seems like the food would be good, and this is going to make me smart. This is going to make me like God. Being engaged in her mind and tempted at that point to disbelieve everything that God had told her and Adam. Disbelieve it. And prefer to believe that actually this is going to be better for me. You see, belief is always a part of our sin. And every time we sin, it is an act of unbelief, not just rebellion, not just corrupt desire. It is an act of unbelief towards God. Which is why we become dumb, like a dog, not just corrupt, not just twisted, not just perverse, but stupid. And so the woman, just like us, she took of its fruit and ate, believing one thing rather than another. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And this is a sad progression of sin, too. We latch on to something that is not good. We begin to call it good, and then we share that with someone else and corrupt them. And, I mean, looking back, maybe Eve could say, like I tend to do when I sin, I knew what was right, but I just didn't feel like it. But Paul is saying, regarding this sin, regarding returning to old patterns, old ways of thinking and living, and God is making clear you can say what you want about what you believe. You can say whatever you want about what you believe. But what you do is what you believe. You put your money where your mouth is. And the Christian faith is no different. You put your money where your mouth is, and you act in belief. Our desires are always, always, not sometimes, even in the most corrupted, hardened forms, I think, like addiction. Even then, there is still thinking, wrong thinking, even though it sounds insane often. If you talk to a person mid-addiction or mid-relapse, their talking and their thinking is so muddled and confused and disorienting, but there's thinking involved. There's justification involved. And our desires, when we are sinning, are always reinforced and buttressed by wrong thinking, faulty thinking. So to approach your sin and just say, you know, I'm just going to desire something different today, that will not work. You know this. You can't just change your desires. And so we'll focus next week on what you can do. But we have to be willing, as one author, he's referring to prayer, and specifically J.I. Packer, says you have to work through duty to delight. Sometimes the desires catch up with us. Peter's example kept on coming to mind for me. If he had totally let his desire lead the way when he took his first Brazil trip, if it was all desire, he wouldn't have gone. But he went there even without the right desire. He had all the wrong thinking about it. And once he was there, his thinking was changed. His way of seeing was changed. The light came on. His understanding was grown. And then the desire flooded in. But if in our Christian life and in our resistance of sin, we are always waiting for the desire to kick in before we do anything, if we are not applying our minds, and we'll talk about the renewal of the mind more next week, but if we are not willing to engage our minds, to put in effort, to work through duty to delight, if you wait till you feel like reading the Bible, you will almost never read the Bible. I can testify to it. I am a person who is almost always compelled and driven by desire and what I feel. I have to be forced through duty to delight. It took me a long time to enjoy and to desire reading Scripture. But I applied my mind to it, and the desire did follow. And so whether you're trying to do something good or not do something bad, the point needs to be clear that you cannot disengage your mind and think you're going to do well. You can't just wait for desire to kick in. We have got to be on the forefront. We have got to be on the offensive. We have got to be putting on the new man. That putting off and putting on, it's imagery of clothing. You clothe yourself every day. It's something you have to do. It's the same in the Christian walk. You have to put on. If you don't put on Christ every day, you know what you'll be wearing? Your old clothes. And if you, like me, tend to wait for your desire, wait to want to put on Christ, oh, you will waste so much time, you will waste so much of your life. Paul's reminding us, we need to engage our heads, not just our hearts. We need to apply ourselves to Scripture, even if it feels like, you know, being shackled at first. We need to get before God. Work through duty to delight. Again, we'll focus more on how this applies next week, because right now I've made it sound very moralistic and like it's all on you. But you are accountable for your Christian walk. Who else walks your Christian walk? Who else does that? Yes, God desires to sanctify you, to cleanse you, to purify you. But that doesn't happen without your participation. Even if you participate and you look back and you recognize that was all God, it still requires your participation. You need to give your affections something to think about. So maybe this week, you give up something, you trade in. You don't even give it up. You trade up something you're consuming that's infecting your thinking. You trade up for time with another Christian, time with God and His Word, time in prayer. You trade up, you apply your mind and the desires will follow. Amen.